I want to begin with a word of encouragement. You've heard about the supply chain shortages that are impacting the delivery of most things around the world, but they will not stop Beanie Babies from being available in stores this Christmas. The company that makes beanies has chartered more than 150 flights out of China to rescue Beanie Babies that would have otherwise spent Christmas in container ships. The company owner, Ty Warner, said the flights have cost over $1.5 million, but the company won't raise prices. There's too much doom and gloom, said Warner, but I'm here to tell our customers that Christmas is not canceled. Now that's good news. It's encouraging Christmas won't be canceled due to a shortage of Beanie Babies. But in reality, the story shows us the sadness that we often see with the commercialism that comes at Christmas and overtakes so many people. And we remind people that Jesus is the reason for the season, and Christmas begins with Christ. But they don't seem to have a lot of effect sometimes, as people get lost in the bustle. And on the other hand, we also need to recognize that Christmas can be a time of loneliness and regret and sadness that can become deadly. The chances of dying on Christmas Day is 10% higher than any other day of the year, not because of health issues or accidents, but because of health issues that turned fatal with depression and sadness. When Christmas past memories become Christmas present sadness with the reality of loss and disappointment and separation and regrets, it can be overwhelming. My dad died on Thanksgiving. That's the third deadliest day of the year. And every Thanksgiving, regardless of the family celebrations we had, there was always tinged with a sadness because we missed him, of course. So we're confronted with two realities at Christmas. Some run to and fro looking to make the ultimate Christmas that really can't be achieved, while others sit lonely and in regret for Christmases past that can never be reconciled again. So how can we navigate between these two extremes to find the joy and to help others find the joy as well in Christmas? Well, I suggest that the answer is by seeing Christmas through the light of the gospel. I've titled this Christmas message, Why the God-Man? And I know that you see Jesus in Christmas. I know you understand that Jesus is the reason for the season, but I want to show you, help you look deeper this morning, because there's an infinite depth and beauty and immensity that the Bible tells us is the point of this birth of a baby in Bethlehem long time ago, as they say. The one big idea is this. It's on the top of your handout. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist a handout. I thought Christmas, you know, give them a break, but no, got to have a handout. And the one big idea is this. When Christmas is viewed through the lens of the atonement, we see how deep the Father's love for us truly is. If we take the time to look beyond the immediate pictures of a star and a virgin and a baby and the wise men and the manger and the camel and all these things, we can see and show others the deeper meaning that goes beyond the commercial aspects on the one hand and the loneliness and sadness and regret on the other hand that leads to despair, to show them the great hope of how a lowly baby born in a backwater town in Israel so long ago can actually bring healing to a broken world. One of the most important books on the atonement of Jesus was written by Anselm. Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote at the end of the 11th century. Now, he titled the book Cur Deus Homo. That's Latin for Why the God-Man. And Anselm makes the central point that while the atonement was made for humanity, It was first and foremost for God. The atonement was necessary to satisfy God, and in satisfying God the Father, Jesus brings salvation to us. Anselm saw the issue this way. He said, God created human beings in his image to be exclusively devoted to him. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We were created by God to be exclusively devoted to him. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they took the obedience and the allegiance that belongs to God, and they gave it to another. Their theft was rightly what rightly upset the fundamental order of God's universe. Now, Anselm argued further that since sin has unbalanced the creation, the debt owed to God for human sin is greater than the value of the creation, because our sin has wrecked the creation, and we cannot undo what we have done, because we owe God something that is greater than the creation. We owe him a perfect creation, which is what he began with. So when we wrecked it, we can't give him back a spoiled one. A new one is of greater value. There can be no greater crime, Anselm wrote, than for the creature to take away the honor due the Creator and not repay what he takes away. This results in a cosmic dilemma. On the one hand, God's justice is called retributive justice. It's defined on the handout. That's the biblical justice of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that ensures that the punishment fits the crime. That's God's way of having a just system of laws and justice. But humans can't repay the enormous debt we owe to God. It's not enough to merely return the obedience we owed. Satisfaction must be made for the insult to God's glory that we have made. Our true debt for sin is like realizing our true carbon footprint. We don't realize the extent and the depth that our sin has caused in the creation. And since we can't properly understand our problem, Anselm said that human beings who are only part of the creation can't offer anything as an adequate payment. It's a problem, he said, of truly cosmic proportions. Now, it seems that God's only option would be to punish sinful humanity by removing the possibility of external blessedness. God's honor would be restored by a payment of the sinner and everything the sinner has. It wouldn't be enough, but it's all that the sinner has. However, God intended blessedness for humanity. So eliminating them would mean that God was unable to complete the good work that he had begun. Now, Anselm said this is absurd in light of God's infinite wisdom, justice, holiness, and good nature. So God must complete his creation project, but it requires a payment for sin, which no human can make. That dilemma brings us to Christmas. Christmas solves the dilemma in three ways. First, by understanding God's intention for humanity, his intention for us. Second, in seeing God's compassion for humanity. And third, by seeing how God will complete his project of humanity. So it's intention, compassion, and completion. These are the three keys that make up the total Christmas story. So let's begin with God's intention. God's intention for humanity begins in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we see God making the creation. He creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates the, he separates land and the water. He creates the fish and the birds and all of the other living creatures. Now, each time he does this, it's the pattern of, then God said, and then something happens, and then it says, and it was so. But suddenly, in verse 26, it changes not to what God did, but what God thought. You don't need to open your Bibles. The verse is probably familiar to us. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So we see here that verse 26 suddenly changes to what God thought instead of just what he was doing. Now this verse is not a proof text for the Trinity. People sometimes think that. Instead, it's a stunning statement of human value and dignity. This one short sentence shows us that the value of our existence is determined not by our inward meditations or not by a downward look around us. Our value can only be accurately seen by looking upward toward the God who created us. Now, created in the image and likeness of God, that means humanity is unique from every other life form. You may have been following the news in Spain and sweeping across Europe now where crabs and lobsters and octopus and other sea creatures are now called sentient beings, and they need the protection that is afforded to other sentient beings. So you can no longer boil live lobster because they might be hurt by the process. But that's not the Bible's picture of humanity. Humanity is unique from all other forms of life. And to be fully appreciated, it must be regarded upward toward God, not downward or inward toward either us or the earth. Each human being, then, God knows in a special way when he creates them. Each and every one is known in a special way. And he creates them for a purpose. That purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God tells us how and expects us to live out our purpose. So, created in the image and likeness of God, we are unique. But wait, there's more. In Exodus 3, God reveals his name to Moses as I am. And that name means, given to Moses, was to show that God is the only, other, and overall awesome in his infinite and transcendent otherness. Now, those are a lot of big words, but we need a lot of big words to describe a God who is so immense we cannot really imagine it. God is unlike anything in creation. That's why the Ten Commandments begin with a prohibition against trying to make anything like God or in the likeness of God, because nothing is like God. So nothing on earth can be made in an image of God because nothing on earth is like God. But wait. Nothing can be made like him except God being the ultimate binary is a problem that he solves in making us. Now, there's an unbridgeable difference between God and man, between the divine and the human. We've talked of this before. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, we read God saying this, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient of times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. He is unlike anything in existence. There is an unbridgeable difference between the infinite and the finite, between the divine and the created. It's the ultimate binary. But the explosive truth that we see in Genesis 1 verse 26 is that humans are created in the image of the God who has no image and the God who allows no images to be created. This is so mind-bending, it becomes our first fill-in. Try to bring us back down a little bit. Created in the image of God, humans are like the absolutely unlike. We are like the absolutely unlike. No thing can be made into the image of God, not even the world itself. But how strange that God has made each and every one of us in his image. Now, that doesn't mean that we are God, but it does mean we're unique because each of us has in common with God, not our common base in creation. Like nature, we're created by God, but we are created like God, not nature. Rabbi Heschel puts it this way. The earth is our sister, not our mother. Now, it's vitally important to understand this, to understand that we are intended to fit in this gap between the unbridgeable gap between the divine and the creation. We're designed to fit that gap. God's intent for humanity as the image of the one who cannot be imaged explains our second Christmas truth, why God has compassion for us. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, King David, the great psalmist, Psalm 8, he writes this, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" On this side of the cross, Anselm meditated on the miracle of Christmas, and he asked, why the God-man? But on David's side of the cross, before the first Christmas, David asked, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He was considering the vast heavens and all their beauty and the complexity, and he wondered why God would care for us, especially us as sinners, who are less than even a temporary speck in this vast and tremendous cosmos. Now, the answer becomes clearer in the unfolding revelation of Scripture. The Bible tells us, in the pages of Scriptures, we learn that God created the heavens and the earth to display his eternal glory for the ultimate fulfillment of every creature. That's the purpose of creation. We're uniquely created in the image to be the image of the unimageable, and in doing that, humanity was to be God's delight as they expanded his garden temple and filled the earth with other image bearers who could enjoy him forever. And as they did, they would find delight in bridging that gap and basking in the Shekinah glory of the living God. Job 38:7 says that when God created our world, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They shouted for joy and they sang together because God had brought heaven and earth together in the spiritual, physical nature of humanity. And God's image in mankind was celebrated in the heavens because it was so glorious. It was glorious. The entire heavenly realm sang because it was glorious. Tragedy. The highest and finest of God's creation rebelled. The blessedness intended for us was lost, and the perfection of the creation was tarnished, and the disorder reverberated through time and space. But as we learned in Isaiah 46, God knows the end from the beginning. So our rebellion was permitted so that God could do a work so glorious that only the universe could possibly serve as a stage for something so magnificent. Why does God care? It's our second fill-in. Christmas is when God the Son enters the drama that is so glorious that it requires the vast cosmos for its stage. The universe is the only suitable theater for an event as grand and sweeping in scope and glorious as the salvation of sinners. The actors are us, but the star is Jesus. The redemption drama began before time. It takes place in time, and it will conclude at the end of the present age when Jesus, the one who is the first of completed humanity, returns to fully bridge the gap between God and the creation, between heaven and earth. And then the baby born lowly in Bethlehem will become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and receive all the glory and honor as the voices in heaven proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:5. This brings us to the completion of humanity, our third point. God's intention for us as image bearers was to be part of his work to display his glory. He willed us to glorify him. Now he has compassion for us because we're important to the plan. And in fact, we're essential to the plan because that's what God has willed. So let's see how Christmas shows us the completion of the project. Now, it gets a little tricky here, so stay with me. As I said, we can't undo the consequences of our rebellion, but these consequences must be repaired if God's creation project is to continue on schedule to its completion. It must be repaired. Now, there's nothing that we can do to repair that, but Hebrews 2:17 describes how God intends to complete his work. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, after saying that the children who have flesh and blood, that Jesus would share that flesh and blood with them, he goes on to say this. He says, "Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, God's solution for human rebellion was for Jesus, his eternal Son, to take on all aspects of our humanity, yet remain the eternal God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. That is the mystery of the Trinity. Yet remain without sin. Hebrews 2:17 says Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. had to be made. That's the reality of Christmas. That points us to God overshadowing the Virgin Mary to create the baby who would be born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas. Now, two thoughts on like his brothers in every respect. First, brothers is a Greek word that means being part of a defined group. In other words, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that Jesus joined us in his humanity. He is part of us as believers. As a matter of fact, he is the head of us as believers. He's made one with us. He's our spiritual brother. Second, in every respect means that he took on all of the limitations that we have. He knew joy, but he knew sadness, as well as hunger and weariness, and even temptation, yet always without sin. This was so, the writer continues, that he might become a merciful high priest in the service to God. Doing what? To restore our lost relationship with our Creator. Propitiation means to turn away wrath. And God is righteously wrathful to every single human being because every single one is a sinner. As a merciful high priest in service to God means that Jesus offers himself to God to remove the offense that we have made to God's honor. To God's honor. That's why the atonement is first and foremost about restoring God's honor. His obedience to leave his eternal blessed station as God the Son and enter creation as a frail human being and ultimately die for sin is what restored the honor that we had stolen from God. There was a time when Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a high mount. And there he pulled back slightly the cloak that was veiling his deity so that they could see something so amazing. It said he became whiter than white. It was the Ancient of Days displayed before the disciples. And with them were Moses and Elijah, who looked similar in him. It was just a moment in time, and then Jesus closed it up again. Peter writes this about that encounter. He says, he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter sees that the Christmas is a celebration of the beginning of restoring the honor that we stole from God so that we can be restored to the God who honors us by putting his image in us. But there's more. Remember that God's intention for humanity is to bridge this infinite gap that we talked about. Between between God and the heavenly realm and earth and all the earthly things. So the gap between the finite and the finite unites heaven and earth. And it was for the glory of God so that Jesus in his humanity was the first person to complete God's image in a human being to show us what's in store for us who have trusted in Christ. He is the first of what we will be. Now consider this. At the end of God's creating activity in Genesis 1, what did God say? He looked around and he said, it was very good. The Hebrew word there for very good means met the specifications. It doesn't mean perfect. Because God wasn't done. he wasn't done. His image bearers were to continue the work in creation, blessed by God as they worked, for their obedience and trust. And at the end of their work, creation would then be complete, and the final blessedness of God with man would be achieved. In other words, God's creation project would be complete. The image of God in man would be fully realized. And the result would be humans who are fit for eternity, just as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you may know that passage. We've studied that passage in our home groups. We've preached on that passage before. And in verses 42 through 48, Paul tells us that what the risen Jesus was like. And he says that he's the first fruits of what we will be. Death is the final enemy. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he conquered the final enemy. And he then became the completed image of God in a human being. His body was not like our body, our current bodies, which are sin-stained, but it was a body purified and fit for eternity. I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scripture, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and then was seen by Peter and the others, and then by over 500 people at one time, some of whom are still alive, Paul says, so you can go ask them. What did they see? They saw Jesus in his glorified body. He is the first fruits of what we will be. The gospel is the good news that faith alone credits us with the righteousness of Christ, and that results in our being raised as Jesus was raised, imperishable, fit for eternity, to enjoy God and his Shekinah glory, as we are a joy to him as well. Paul concludes in verse 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Anselm writes, this one's a bit tricky because of the language, Jesus has been delivered up, and he delivers himself up for us all. What does Anselm mean there? He's explaining what Jesus said to Pilate when Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down, and I will pick it up again. Because Jesus is the source of life. So Anselm says, through the incarnation, life, and death, or Jesus has been delivered up, and he delivers himself up for us all. Through his incarnation, that's Christmas, his incarnation, life, and atoning death, God determined to accomplish his, Jesus' exaltation. And with himself and in himself, that's God and Son together, with himself and in himself, he has achieved the exaltation of all mankind, which was his purpose from the beginning. Genesis 1:26 gives us that great insight into what God thought to make image bearers for his delight and our ultimate fulfillment, to be with him forever. And the problem resolution began on that first Christmas. That Jesus was raised to eternal life to show us that God has always planned for us to be his perfect image bearers in this united heaven and earth. The weight of this truth is so tremendous that Peter says angels long to look into these things. This verse is in 1 Peter 1:17, Wayne Grudem says this: though the world may think that we who have placed our hope in Jesus are worthy of only pity or scorn, angels who see ultimate reality from God's perspective finds every believer intensely interesting, knowing that as we struggle, we will ultimately receive God's greatest blessing and honor to be made like God's beloved Son as participants in the great drama that resides at the focal point of history. There probably is no more reserved and staid of a group than Swiss bankers, unless you would include Scottish theologians. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish theologian, and he had this to say regarding the incarnation. You see, here's our problem. We're not amazed by the question, why the God-man? Christmas begins to amaze us when we learn who it is who has come. It's staggering to the intellect. Indeed, I think one can say if your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of Christmas, you don't know what Christmas means. It doesn't mean Jesus was a little baby. It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, infinite in his being, wisdom, power, majesty, glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that had sinned against him, was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. It's overwhelming. That's the great thing about Christmas and the gospel, isn't it? It never's done overwhelming you. Wave upon wave upon wave of worship and adoration that God the Son would come for the likes of me, and not just because it's the likes of me, but because it's the one who is without parallel and infinite majesty who has done this. Dr. Ferguson, you're a bit out of your element there. When we understand God's intention for us, then we know why God became human. And when we understand God's commitment to his will of this creation project, we know that he will remain committed to us. The God-man came as the only one who could restore a ruined creation. Only God could make it new, and only man could pay the cost. And God as man did so and accomplished our redemption. It overwhelms the angels. It overwhelms Scottish theologians, and it should overwhelm us on Christmas and every other day. So these are the truths that encourage us to look beyond finding the perfect Christmas in material things and help explain to others why it can't be found there. Instead of looking within or looking down, we are to look up to see God's intention for us and how Christ has won our redemption. That results in a lasting joy, both at Christmas and otherwise. And likewise, Christmas is not a time to remember with sadness or regret past Christmas disappointments, because that too is looking down. Instead, look up, as the angels do, to see that our struggles and heartaches will one day give way to the greatest blessing and honor of being made perfect like Jesus, our brother, who as a baby came long ago, but now reigns as the great and perfect King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I hope this helps you find a real joy and present happiness, and have a Merry Christmas.